I love a good question. I really do. I love it when I meet new people. I like to ask them questions that tell me a lot about them as a person. And I used to ask quite a bit people when I met them for the first time or began to begin a discussion with someone. I'd ask them, if you could have dinner with any five people who are still alive, who would you choose to come? Because you can tell a lot about a person, about who they admire and who they esteem. And that was an opportunity for me to kind of get to know a little bit of how they think and what really goes on in their head. I even used to ask them, which one of those who are still alive would you want to be your very special friend and why? And that was very helpful too, in which that who would they desire to be closest to? I used to even enjoy asking, what five people who are no longer alive would you pick? And who would you want to befriend? And that really does tell you a lot about a person. I really think that questions are crucial to our own survival and existence. I think it's that people aren't asking questions of each other in these days that maybe is keeping some of the spark and life out of our relationships. In the book of Questions by Dr. Gregory Stock, the whole book, which was a bestseller on the New York list there, is basically questions. Each page is a single question that is a question that will tell you something about yourself as well as someone else. And it's made up of 275 thought-provoking questions that really pull you out of your shell. You can't really dodge them, and they're very helpful in which to understand the inner workings of an individual. And at times they make you uncomfortable, but they never allow you to hide. Here are some of the examples. If you were to die this evening with no opportunity to communicate with anyone, what would you most regret not having told someone? And then, why haven't you told them yet? Good question, isn't it? Good motivation for us to be what we were supposed to be. Here's one that I really like. Would you accept $1 million to leave the country and never set foot in it again? People go, no. Others, I don't know. If you could wake up tomorrow having gained one ability or quality, what would it be? If you could have one ability or one quality, which one would it be? Boy, that'd be fun. Anybody want to volunteer the answer to that one? Yes? Courage. Anybody else? Discernment. Wisdom. What's that? Love. Patience. Here's another one. If you were able to live in to the age of 90 and retain either the body or the mind of a 30-year-old for the last 60 years of your life, which would you want? The mind or the body? George, you asked that in your class, okay? If at birth you could select the profession of your child, you could select the profession that your child would eventually pursue, would you do so? And if so, which profession would you choose for them? Would you accept 20 years of extraordinary happiness and fulfillment if it meant that you would die at the end of that period? Interesting questions. Depends on when you start. If you were at a friend's house for Thanksgiving dinner and found a dead cockroach in the salad, what would you do? I don't know what I'd do, but I'd be sick. That's what I would. Funny thing about questions is they really force us to come to terms with the issue. I found it interesting that the least asked question in Stock's book were the why questions. The why questions. And yet those are the most critical because they don't really mess around. They go right to the heart of an issue. And yet when you go to your Bible concordance, you'll find five little tiny print columns of why. The question why. Very prominent in the scripture. Here's a random sampling of them. God asked Cain, why are you angry? The angels asked Abram, why did Sarah laugh? Moses asked himself, why is the bush not burned up? That Moses. Nathan, when he was confronting David, asked, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And Job asked God, why did I not die at birth? The why question, though, surprisingly, seemed to be Jesus' favorite. Here's a listing of some of the ones he asked. Why do you worry? That's a good question, isn't it? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not at the log in your own eye? Ouch. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Why do you not believe me? You know, as you study the character of God, and as we go through the Word of God, we're going to ask some hard questions too. And some of us here will never verbalize for fear of the answer. For those that we would refuse to think about, since we feel that it may shake our faith if we even asked the question. Some we won't ask since we feel guilty even thinking it. And yet I believe that God asks us and invites us to ask those questions. Like, what about those who never hear the gospel? Are they going to go to hell? What about if God is sovereign, then why should I even share my faith? I mean, why should I even bother to communicate the gospel if He's already sovereignly elected them before the foundation of the world? Good question, isn't it? If God is sovereign and He's electing people to be His own children, then does that not also mean that He's also electing people and condemning them to eternal punishment in hell? And that doesn't seem very fair. If God is sovereign, then how come people disobey and do what they want, seemingly? Tonight we're going to ask some hard questions. We're also going to ask some questions next Sunday night. All of them will ultimately be asking one question in reality, and that is God really in control? Is God really sovereign? Many Christians really don't believe that God is in control. Why? Because of all the dilemmas that come with the truth or believing that God is running the show. I mean, if there was no suffering and the world was at peace and there was no injustice, and if godly people were not martyred and Christians were not treated unfairly and babies didn't die or children starve, and if tyrannical leaders didn't butcher people like cattle, and if the unborn were protected from murder, then we could believe that God is in charge. But our world is filled with injustice, cruelty, depravity, slavery, murder, death, and evil. And therefore, how could we possibly believe that God is in control? Well, and if God is in control, why should we obey, serve, be holy, share Christ? Ultimately, the answer is found in the sovereignty of God. And we really need to understand this truth about God. Personally, I believe that this is one of the most misunderstoods about the character of God in Scripture. There are many. In fact, really the greatest weakness of the American church and the church across the world is they just don't know who God is. And if they really understood who God was, they'd act a whole lot different. We would. All of us would, including myself. So the answer is found in the sovereignty of God. Last week we found that the Bible proves that God is sovereign. I hope you felt that way after we examined all those scripture passages. The Bible tells us without a doubt that God possesses total power, total autonomy as the master ruler, possessor, and owner of all. He is sovereign. In fact, we came up with a simple definition. Remember what it was? God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. And we looked at two key verses, Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. And Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all depths. That's everywhere. God does what He pleases. And again, you protest. You say, but that doesn't answer all my questions, Chris, about suffering and justice and the pain of this life. And those are the dilemmas of being a Christian. It's those kind of questions that keep many believers from witnessing, to be quite honest with you. When a non-believer throws back that in our face, we kind of freeze up, and so we don't say any more about the gospel because we can't answer that. We think we can. We believe God, but we don't know how to deal with the problem of evil, injustice, or innocent suffering. And at least in part, these are issues that are addressed in the Word. And so tonight, let's look at what some of these hard questions are and what God's answers are. I think you'll find them satisfactory. At points, we'll have to let God be God. Isn't that good? Yes, that's good. That's really good. But at the same time, what are some of the dilemmas of believing a God who does whatever He pleases, always as He pleases, and only as He pleases? Point number two in our series on the sovereignty of God is the dilemmas, and we'll look at these dilemmas this week and next week. The first dilemma is practical. It's practical. And the reason I say that is because no one likes the truth that someone is running the show. No one. Someone's in charge, that there's someone that we have to answer to. I mean, practically, the dilemma with a sovereign God is that no human being likes it. I mean, if you really get to the core of your being, believers and unbelievers alike struggle with the fact that this planet is run by a sovereign God. Believers want to, as I say it in incorrect phraseology, they want to make God Lord of their life. Do you make God Lord? No. He is Lord, whether you make Him Lord or not, right? And sometimes we give the impression that, well, we're making Him. And I understand there's sometimes we're, you know, talking semantics. But a lot of times it gets confused in people's thinking. The issue is that Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign of their life. He is the King. He is Lord and Master. Whoa. And we're changing microphones. And He's sovereign over that too. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And amazingly, by His grace, love, and mercy, He allows us to rebel. But that does not diminish the fact that He is the sovereign King of the world in our lives. I mean, we just sang about it tonight out of Philippians chapter 2. You know that passage. Look at it just for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. We'll go over some basics, but we need to build a proper foundation. After speaking about the humiliation of Christ and His incarnation and His emptying of His rights as God and becoming a man and taking on the form of a man in Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8, then He says, therefore also in verse 9, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, on those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that's everywhere, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Always has been and always will be. And when we say we make Him Lord, it's just that we're coming under the submission to His lordship, but we're not making Him Lord. That's an incorrect phraseology. He is Lord. And we're submitting to His lordship, coming under His authority. In fact, many unbelievers that I know, not only believers, but unbelievers, will allow God to be anything and anywhere except on His throne as the sovereign King of the universe. Have you noticed that when you've talked to those who don't know Jesus Christ? I mean, they accept the fact that God made the earth, that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're sinful, but they refuse to recognize Christ as their sovereign Master and King and humble themselves before Him. That's the issue. I remember the very first time I witnessed, I mean the very first time, brand new baby Christian on a college campus, went up to this guy and I started talking to him about the faith. And I went through all the questions, you know, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe, you know, and he had, yes, everything. He even described the whole gospel to me. And it was obvious that he was not a Christian. He admitted that he did not affirm that, but he knew it all. But the bottom line was, are you willing to submit to Christ? Are you willing to appropriate Christ or receive Him? No. That was the issue. The bottom line issue. You know, unbelievers will affirm a lot of stuff about Christ except that He is the sovereign King. One such unbeliever was King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? And he's found in the book of Daniel. Turn back to your Bibles in Daniel chapter 4. And let's look at this together. Daniel chapter 4. That's in the Old Testament somewhere. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, you want to hold your place there for a second. And surveying the book of Daniel, it's incredible to see how clearly and plainly God made Himself manifested, and especially that He was the sovereign King to King Nebuchadnezzar, and yet Nebuchadnezzar refused to submit.
In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar saw firsthand how God's servants, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, were 10 times better than all the rest in wisdom and understanding, and yet he made no response. No response. And 2 years later, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw how the sovereign king of the universe could predict the future using his chosen servant Daniel to reveal it, and he showed Nebuchadnezzar his miraculous sovereign control over it. And even after all that, even recognizing that God is the Lord of the king, he refused to humble himself before him. In the third chapter of Daniel, God showed Nebuchadnezzar his supreme power by protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And finally, after 40 years of seeing God as the only sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that's interpreted by Daniel, and that's found in chapter 4. Again, it's not a real chronological working here in the book of Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar finds out that unless he repents of his sin of individualism and pride and humbles himself before the only sovereign of the universe, that God's going to remove him as king as Babylon, and he's going to undergo a terrible punishment. In fact, 7 periods of time, most likely even it could be 7 years. And sadly, even after all those revelations, Nebuchadnezzar's response was again to ignore the word of God. It always frightens me when Christians sit under teaching or they sit under the scripture week after week after week and they do not respond to the truth that's proclaimed or make any effort thereof. It's a very scary position to be. Very scary situation to be in. And yet Nebuchadnezzar again ignored the word of God, and he delayed in responding to God's revelation for an entire year, 12 months, the text tells us. God's real patient, isn't he? I mean, we would go, I want you to respond now! You know, I mean, that's the way we work. God's real patient. He's got an overall plan. And he'll wait. Even after revelation, he'll wait. He'll be patient. But eventually, judgment will come. Sometimes in our timetable, it's not soon enough, and yet God is very patient, but eventually discipline or judgment will come. My question to you tonight, is he waiting for you? I'd be remiss if I didn't ask that question. Is he waiting on you? Is there something going on in your life that just constantly he keeps bringing up, whether it's prayer time, whether it's discussion, whether it's as we gather together for worship, whether it's as you're listening to tapes or the radio, and you just, something keeps coming up in your life, coming up in your life, coming up in your life, and you're just, no, I'm not going to deal with it. The greatest thing that you could possibly do is deal with it. Don't wait. Well, after this 12 months, God judges him so that for 7 periods of time, probably 7 years, he becomes a raving maniac. He's acting like an animal. He's eating grass like a cow. He becomes what I call the cow king. He became an utter catastrophe. He had no more beef with God. I don't want to milk that anymore. I've been waiting all night for that. It was fascinating. You know, did you ever marvel when you read through that chapter, the description of his long fingernails and his hair? And the immediate description of it, there's one person I immediately thought of. Howard Hughes. Remember that? Before he wouldn't let anybody touch him. He's just kind of almost a maniac. And temporary insanity comes to those who refuse, I believe, to submit under God's sovereign hand. They kind of live in a fantasy. And after that 7-year period, Nebuchadnezzar's response reveals a change of heart. Now, I can't pass up this opportunity to articulate to you that there's some incredible truth here in the book of Daniel. You and I cannot grasp the incredible truth of what's going to occur in this moment here. And in the Hebrew literature, and I shared a little bit of this at family camp, that basically the book of Daniel is built like a pyramid. And chapter 1 is an introduction talking about the remnant. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are basically parallel thoughts about God's sovereignty over the future, you know, with the 4 world empires that are coming. Chapter 3 and chapter 6 are the same message, basically God's protection of the redeemed, you know, the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 are also the same message, that God is going to judge the Gentiles or those who attack God's people. He's going to preserve them and also judge them. And at the pinnacle of this is the king above all other Gentile kings that has ever lived. He was the gold head. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And here the Jews are reading this about Nebuchadnezzar, who now submits to the God of the universe. I mean, that's an incredible thing. And if you're a Jew and you're reading this, you're going, Yahoo! I mean, this is incredible stuff. So don't read this with no emotion, okay? Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 34. But I, and basically, you know, Daniel's probably taken this in his own journal. And at this particular point, and somehow that God preserved this in his book, he hands the pen to Nebuchadnezzar, because now this is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. You know, when you submit to God, you begin to think correctly. You'll think better when you submit to God. You will. You'll see things the way God sees them, instead of always chafing. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven, all of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? And at that time my reason returned to me, and the majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways, what? Just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Incredible statement, isn't it? What's the point? Well, there's many truths here, but the point is that the king Nebuchadnezzar knew for over 40 years that only God was sovereign. And for his entire reign as king over Babylon, he had witnessed the godly life of Daniel. He'd watched Daniel, and Daniel was one man to watch. I mean, even Jeremiah called Daniel one of the most godly men he'd ever met. That's coming from one prophet to another. And he had watched this Daniel all his life. And God had displayed his miraculous ability and over all kinds of things. And yet Nebuchadnezzar refused to humble himself before the true sovereign because of his proud desire to rule, not recognizing God as king. And sadly enough, it's not only non-Christians who don't like to submit to the sovereign, but sadly, it's also believers who struggle with submission. You'll hear me use that word a lot. You know why? Because it's found in Scripture and it's a good word. Come under his ruler. You know, Matthew and Daniel, kids teach a lot about sovereignty because kids will always fight for their little circle of sovereignty. You notice that? You want to put your kids to bed at night if you got little ones. What? I want a drink of water. I got to go potty. I want some control, you know, and they'll do anything. Read me a story. Tell me another story. You know, play with me for 5 minutes. Make it another 20, Dad. I mean, it's just constant, you know, and part of that's relationship, but part of it's that they have this desire. They keep asking. They won't go to sleep. And each of us, in one way, acknowledge God's sovereignty, but we fight for that little circle. And my question to you tonight, what's the little circle you're hanging on to? Because the sooner you give it up, the more you're going to experience the blessing and leadership of the Lord and his joy in your life. And basically, he wants us to give up those little circles of sovereignty. You know, we affirm God's kingship, yet we display our pride also by delaying in obedience and response to the word of God, like Nebuchadnezzar. He heard God's word, but waited 12 months. What about you? Are you still hanging on saying, I'm going to just keep doing it, and maybe if God sends it through a sledgehammer, I'll respond? But, I mean, what's it going to take if God keeps saying, and I don't know what they are. I mean, I hear certain messages over and over again, and it gets real convicting. Do you ever experience that? I mean, sometimes it can be through a handshake or somebody's comment to you, but always the same issues keep coming up again and again. God's trying to say, hey, let that go. Let it go. Whatever it is, for each of us it's different, you know, and if you ask the Lord, something's going to pop in your brain. It's not going to pop in everybody else's brain, and that's the wonderful thing about the Spirit of God at work in our lives. We affirm his sovereignty, but he performs some sovereign surgery in our lives and changes our plans and pours on some needed testing, and we resist him and forget that he's the only one who's worthy to wear the crown. You know, when he puts trials in your life, they're there for a purpose. Remember, we talked about that. Are you refusing to deal with the big issues in your life? I mean, have we given him the freedom to deal with us in any way that he wants? Family. Gifts. Money. Possessions. Time. our spouse, children, grandchildren, home, church, growth, change in our lives? Does he have the freedom to do what he wants? You know what's fascinating to me? For some reason, all throughout my childhood, I spent a lot of time in dog obedience school. And it's amazing to watch. We had two dogs that we trained, and the last one was very vivid on my mind. And anyway, the dogs, basically, when you stick them on the leash, weird things happen. There's the dog that fights. You know, I mean, just constantly, you know, and just pulling on that thing and just going to fight you the whole way. Then there's the one that just whines, you know, just can't understand. You stick the leash on, give a little choke chain, it's, you know, just constant. And they're out of control. Then there's the proud, not watchful dog. I don't know how to describe it, except that it'll do what it's supposed to do, but it's kind of like into itself. And so when you're trying to give a new command, then it's, you know, it's just totally kind of out of sync. Kind of moves along, and then, you know, when the master wants to do something, it's just totally unaware. It's kind of doing its own thing, you know, thinking that it's pleasing, but it's not really watching. Then there's the mindless one. These are all poodles fit into this category. Especially the little yippy kind. Forgive me. I was always into big dogs, so well, we fed our dogs poodles. Here. don't clap for that. Mindless. I mean, they just had no brain, you know. You just couldn't teach them anything. You know, you pull the choke chain, you know, I just didn't know what to do. Then there was the escape havoc dog. And that's the dog that would work at doing whatever it could to escape, and then it would create incredible havoc. That was our dog for a while. Just got loose, and then just run around, and all the other dogs are trying to do what they're supposed to do, and their masters are trying to work with them, and our dog Betsy's running around just, rawr, rawr, you know, and the dogs are just going crazy, you know, total chaos, and the teacher's screaming, and my dad's embarrassed. And then there's the sullen dog. You stick the leash on it, just, oh. You know, just, huh. It just kind of, whatever. And then there's the dog that tests you all the time. Anything you're going to do new, anything, it's just, you know, and it's just going to fight you the whole way, and finally it'll come under it and then submit to it. And then there's basically the dog that trusts its master. And that's a real easy dog to teach, because the dog that trusts its master will basically watch and try and learn, and you'll sense a sense of trying to cooperate. And my question to you is, when you're under the yoke, when God puts the yoke on you, which is not burdensome and it's not heavy, it's light, but when he puts the yoke on you, how do you respond? Because that's a practical response to the sovereignty of God. Are you a fighter? Are you a whiner? Are you the proud, not watchful? Are you the mindless? Are you the escape havoc? The sullen, or the one who tests? What kind of on the yoke? Or is it just that, are you in a relationship and so trusting that, okay, take me where you will? Isn't that the issue of sovereignty? As circumstances and issues occur in your life, take me where you will. I know that you're in control. I affirm the fact that you're in control. Take me where you will. Letter B, the second dilemma, is theological. And don't lose me, okay? If you tune out now, you're going to miss... I think some incredible truth. Because theologically, we know that God is sovereign, yet each individual is responsible. Now, that's a dilemma. How can God be totally sovereign, totally in control, the only king, and yet at the same time, man is held responsible for his actions? Isn't that a fair question? God is sovereign, or is man responsible? What's the answer? Is God sovereign, or is man responsible? The answer is yes. The answer is true. Both are true. Turn over, if you would. We're going to look at quite a few scriptures, but turn over to Philippians chapter 2 again. And let's look at verses 12 and 13. And I've shared this with you before, but we'll go beyond this. But this is kind of an introduction here. You'll see that the Word of God basically affirms both truths. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And you've got to recognize that this is a consistent tension throughout the Word of God. And is, again, as I've shared with you before, found in every doctrine of Scripture. Did God write the Bible, or did man write the Bible? Answer, yes. Does God call you to be saved, or you choose to be saved? Answer, yes. Does God call you to grow in the Christian life, or do you put out 100% in agonizing effort in order to become more like Christ-like and let Him live through you? Answer, yes. Yes. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We're to work out to the finish our salvation. We're to give 100% to the task of being like Jesus Christ, letting Him work through us and live through us. And yet verse 13 says this, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Wait a minute. Verse 12 says, we work it out, and yet verse 13 says, God is at work. And basically, God is putting forth all the power to accomplish His sovereign will in our lives. And the answer to the dilemma is both are true. Both are true. Although God is sovereign in salvation of souls and He's sovereign over the growth of your Christian life, you're still responsible to respond to the call of God, and you're responsible to put forth 100% agonizing effort so that you might become more like Jesus Christ. We need to be like the Christian man who bought a beat-up old ranch that he was going to rebuild for retirement. And every weekend he'd spent Saturday working on the buildings and property to fix it up so he could retire there. And after 3 years of effort, he was finally done, and a local farmer came by to check out the place. And after taking a good look around, the local farmer said to this Christian man, "Son, it looks like you and God really did some work here." And the young man responded, "You know, it's interesting that you should say that, Mr. Brown, but I've got to tell you something. You should have seen the place when God had it all to Himself." That's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. The dilemma is found all throughout Scripture without confusion and without apology. No confusion and no apology. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:10? We read it last week. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now listen to what he says. "And His grace toward me did not prove vain." Okay, God's grace. "But I labored even more than all of them." Then he goes this, "Yet not I, but the grace of God within me." God's totally at work. It's all of His grace. And yet I'm laboring more than all. And yet it's all of His grace. You see the tension there? And yet no apology, no problem, no conflict. Paul says it's all God's grace, but I labored more than all of them. But it wasn't I, but the grace of God allowed me to labor. God's sovereign, yet man's responsible. Even in salvation, God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just going to challenge you to stay with me. Think hard. Early on in Ephesians, Paul tells us what God did to make us His children. Start at verse 3 in the book of Ephesians. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation, the creation of the world." Before the world ever was, God chose you. Before the world was even created, God picked you to be His child. Before planet Earth was made, God loved you and He decided you would be His special child before time. And then as you came along in time, God saved you and He gave you the faith to respond, and it's called the doctrine of election. Election. It's not difficult. Election is that gracious and sovereign and eternal act of God by which He, on the basis of His own character and His purposes alone, selects certain individual sinners to be saved and glorified through union with Jesus Christ. God does that on His own for you. God picked you. That makes you special, by the way. Out of all humanity, He chose you to be His own. Don't get angry about that. Rejoice. We'll explain why. Understand the dilemma of the doctrine of election is the same doctrine of the dilemma of the sovereignty of God. If sovereignty is true, then election must be true. And if God is not sovereign, then election could be false. And we have already established the fact that the Bible clearly states that God is sovereign. Therefore, I believe that we need to affirm that election is true. Now, we're asking hard questions tonight, so let's ask some. Let's look at how God's sovereignty and God's electing are somehow related. Let's talk about election just for a moment, and then we'll branch out. First of all, it's a biblical doctrine. To be elected before the foundation of the world is a biblical truth. I have no desire at all to teach you anything about a school of theology. I am not interested in a school of theology at all. I think every school of theology has errors in it. I do. They just don't know where they are, and sometimes I don't know where they are. But basically, I believe that the greatest theology is the theology of Scripture itself, just taking Scripture in its context, exegetically, just showing verse by verse what God is saying. You'll come up with a theology. So I'm not here tonight to promote a school. This election or sovereignty doesn't belong to a group of reformers, doesn't belong to Calvin, doesn't belong to the covenant theologians, and it is not in opposition to dispensational theology, which is what I affirm. It is taught and affirmed at churches and seminaries that we support, not because it belongs to a group, or not because Dallas has got it in their theological statement, but because it's biblical, okay? It is biblical. I mean, when you read the Scriptures and it says God chose you before the foundation of the world, then therefore God must have elected you before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it must be true, whether it belongs in some system of theology or not. Get my drift? We're elevating Scripture over and above anybody's system because the Scripture is the ultimate authority. Amen? Oh, praise God. Well, I didn't hear that many amens, but that's okay. It's biblical because God chose us out. Now, this is true in the Old Testament. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 and 7. It says this, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he had sworn to your forefathers. They were selected. They were chosen by God. Look over in the Gospels. This is taught as well in John 15. John chapter 15. You'll find this truth again. John chapter 15, verse 16. It says, Jesus is speaking. He's saying this to the disciples, by the way. You did not choose me, but I, what? Chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. He chose us. Well, take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. How do we know that God works all things out to good for those who love God? Well, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these also he justified. Okay, he's done all this before they were even justified. And whom he justified, he will also, what? Glorify. I mean, you were called before the foundation of the world to be with him forever in glory. Take a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 10. This will throw a few cogs in your thinking. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. It says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, or our father Isaac. Now listen to this verse, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, his sovereign will, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, not on anything that they would do or not do. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Is God sovereign? Is God sovereign in election? Is God sovereign in salvation? Can you affirm that? Oh, just a little nod will do. Thank you. Okay. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 again. again in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then in verse 11, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything works according to his will. Take a look at one more, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. You're chosen by his foreknowledge. His choosing to have a love relationship with you before you were even born. And it's this very fact of being chosen that makes this understanding of God's sovereignty and his choosing of us a dilemma. In fact, when you begin to understand this, it becomes difficult. Are you having a little bit difficult time with this? Well, it is difficult because how can there be human responsibility if God is totally sovereign? How can we be accountable when God's sovereign selects? Well, the answer is that if we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, where does our responsibility come from? Again, I'm affirming the fact that Scripture teaches both, not as alternatives, but as friends, as partners. And all throughout Scripture, the Bible affirms both truths. Jesus said, "You won't come to me," and he was holding people responsible, yet he also affirmed the truth that the Father and him were involved in calling people to himself. Take a look at Acts chapter 16, and you begin to see how this works together. Acts chapter 16. I'm getting excited now because I think we're going to begin to give some answers to some things that maybe have bothered some of you for a long time. In Acts chapter 16, basically in this one passage, you see both truths expressed with no explanation, no clarification. Both are true. God is sovereign in calling and a man is responsible. Take a look at Acts chapter 16, verse 14. I love this. He's been called over now to Macedonia and he's here in Philippi. And you know, the first convert there was Lydia, and a certain woman in verse 14 named Lydia from the city of Thyatira was selling purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and listen to what it says here, and the Lord, what? Opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God called her. God opened her heart. God did that. It was God's work, his sovereign work in her life. You're saying, well, how does that balance with our responsibility? Take a look at verses 30 and 31. Here he is. He's been thrown in prison. And God causes the big earthquake. And all of a sudden, the jailer's going to kill himself. And then he calls out and says, don't do that. And then look at what he says. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. In the same chapter, God opens someone's heart, and yet in the same chapter, how do you become saved? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's God sovereignly working and human responsibility, and there's no conflict. The Bible doesn't have any problem with having both truths, both there present in the same chapter, without any confusion. What's exciting about it is that the theologians call it an antinomy, and basically it's two truths that are both true. And yet they seem to stand in contradiction. And you're saying, but wait a minute, Chris, I don't understand. That's not surprising. I don't understand it either. I'm finite, you're finite, God's what? Infinite. We're not going to understand all of this. But we can understand the fact that God affirms both. Now you're saying, no, wait a minute, we're asking hard questions tonight. Is God fair? Is this really fair? Is this just? I mean, where's the divine justice in all of this? I mean, is God really fair? I mean, if he's calling some people and not calling others, is that just? Is that fair? Good question. I'm glad you asked that. You're being honest tonight. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Come on. Haven't you ever wanted to ask that question? Is that really fair? Is that really just? Maybe just love him too much to even ask. Romans chapter 9, verse 14, it says this, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what he's saying there? The issue is not a matter of justice. The issue is mercy. Do any of you here tonight want justice from God? I sure don't. Mercy's the issue. It's not, now listen, it's not that God passes over some. The issue is that he chooses any. That's the issue. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. The issue isn't that he passes over people, is that he would even choose any. That he would be merciful to anybody. Now that we're asking hard questions, does that mean that God elects some to be saved and elects others to eternal damnation? No. Matthew 25:41 tells us that the eternal fire, hell, was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for man. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And Romans 9, since you're there, verse 22, it says there, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Does that mean he elected them? You may not see that in the English, but basically what he's saying there is it's in the middle voice, which means they prepared themselves for destruction. They prepared themselves for destruction. And then a real good passage would be Acts chapter 13, if you could look back there to the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Paul says to the Jews, after he's preached to them, he says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. When it says judge yourselves unworthy, it's literally they pushed the gospel away from themselves. That's what it means. They pushed it away. They chose. To hell, all people are going to where? Hell. All people are going to hell. They are sending themselves there. We are all in rebellion. Even the good ones and the bad ones, polite men in business suits, women who stay home with their kids, are in rebellion to God. And yet out of this mass of humanity, God elects, chose, and predestines, or puts a boundary around a few. And that's what Scripture proclaims. But you say, but don't I have to respond to the gospel? Yeah, God's sovereign and you're responsible. Look at Romans 10:13. Well, you know it. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. There's a response there. But then you're saying, wait a minute, Chris. Okay, I'm going to stump you now. What about those who are lost without Christ and have never heard the gospel? Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 20. What about those who are lost with Christ and have never heard the gospel? Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Here it is. So that, why? They are what? They're without excuse. God is sovereign in salvation, yet man is responsible. Understand what this verse is teaching. Let me make it really, really clear. Listen very carefully if you can. God does not condemn men or man because he rejects a message he has not heard. Let me say that again. God does not condemn men for rejecting a message he has not heard. Man is condemned and condemns himself because he suppresses the revelation he has already received. Do you catch the difference? He's not condemned because he hasn't heard a message. He's condemned because he suppressed the revelation that God has already given. That's the revelation that was spoken about in that particular verse. The revelation of creation. The revelation of his presence all around us that they have chosen not to see. Man is responsible. Now you're asking. I know it. I know what you're asking. I can see it on your faces. If that's the case, then what about evangelism? What about evangelism? Why even try to reach the lost if God has and will sovereignly select them? Well, the answer is, and this is so exciting, I cried about this today. is the answer is that God has not only chosen a people, but he has chosen the means by which he will bring salvation to men. Did you catch that? He's not only chosen a people, he has chosen the means by which he will bring that gospel to those people, sovereignly bring that to them. Look at, and that means basically, the means is the foolishness of preaching through human instruments. And you know who that is? That's us. That's you. That's me. God has sovereignly chosen to deliver his good news through human vehicles. And yes, he has already chosen them, but the message still must be delivered. And that is what he has sovereignly chosen to do. There are two passages to demonstrate this. Turn to Acts chapter 11 again. The wonderful thing about the book of Acts is that it shows us Christianity lived out. And there's some great, great help in that. Now, let me give you a background on this to explain it. As Peter's relating, basically he's relating to the story of how God brought the gospel to Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert. And God tells us his intention with evangelism and missions as he does this. And basically, he's told the story and how Cornelius was in his courtyard and an angel came and said, go and send for Peter. And then Peter's sitting on the roof, remember, and the big tablecloth comes down with all the four-footed beef and all the stuff that Jews can't eat and Alaskan king crab, which I love. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no. And he says, don't call unclean what I call clean. And then the Gentiles show up at the door, and he's persuaded to go with them. And so he's telling this story. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. And he reported to us how, Peter's talking about Cornelius, how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here now, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, do you ask wild questions when you read the Bible? I do. And it's a real crime, and it's awful sometimes, but it's also wonderful at times. And I said, God, why didn't you? The angel came and visited Cornelius. The angel's already there. Why didn't the angel just say, you got to get saved, Jesus died, and, go through the whole gospel program with him? You get this whole big thing in Acts. Now, part of the reason is because, they needed to kind of woo Peter and the Jewish apostles to kind of understand that the gospel was going to come to the Gentiles. But the other reason of the fact is that God had already sovereignly chosen his means to deliver the gospel, and that is through whom? Not angels, but men. Well, some of you are sitting there with a skeptical look, so let's take a look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. This is a classic example. Paul's discouraged. He wanted to give up on Corinth, and as we're studying through Corinth, you should understand why Paul was discouraged and wanted to give up. I mean, this is one tough church, and there's lots of opposition. And so God comes to him like he has done many times and in a vision, and he says, keep on preaching, Paul. Keep on teaching, Paul, for I have many people in this city. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 10. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. You know what I want to do when we're getting the new worship center, and if somebody's motivated and we want to stick it up here, right here, I want to put that above our doors as we leave this church. I have many people in this city. God has many people in Spokane. And when you look at this, they weren't converted yet. Right? They haven't been converted yet. And Paul's encouraged to continue his work by God since many of God's chosen were in the town. And Paul was sent there by God, who had a people that God was going to call by the preaching of the gospel through the lips of the apostle. Let me say that again. Paul was sent there by God, who had a people there and that God was going to call by the preaching of the gospel through the lips of the apostle. But you ask, well, how do you know who's elect and who's not? How do you know? And you know what Spurgeon said? He said, it's none of your beeswax. No, he didn't say that. He said, it's none of your business. You preach to every creature by every means. That puts hearts in evangelism. You know what's so encouraging about that? You don't have to convince anybody. You don't. Doesn't that free you up? You don't have to be persuasive. You don't have to be emotional. You don't have to be win them intellectually. You do need to be somewhat attractive. I mean, that's salt and light, you know, being good. But you don't have to bring someone to a decision. Isn't that encouraging to you? The task of evangelism is that I am to be the obedient instrument in the hands of a sovereign God whose saving power goes forth through the medium of the foolishness of the preaching of the weakest beings. That's you and that's me. Little trash heaps called humanity who somehow can be used by the Almighty God to communicate His gospel. What a privilege! That puts heart into it. You know, that means we just throw seed. And the more we throw, you know what? The more people are going to respond. We just keep getting it out. Getting it out. Get the gospel out. And each of us are God's chosen instrument to communicate the gospel. That's your job, since you're God's chosen means. Yes, God is sovereign, but you're the sovereign means. Isn't that exciting? Man, I cried today. I had to rework the whole message because I thought, this is incredible. What a privilege. I mean, I'm motivated to share even in a greater way. Because all you have to do is just get the message out. Many of you, I think, are probably under a lot of guilt and pressure. And you've talked yourself out of sharing your faith. And you leave that to the, quote, professionals. You think that you've got to convince people or persuade them or maybe be eloquent. Or maybe you've told yourself you don't have the gift. That's wrong. It's your responsibility and your greatest privilege to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. It is. Can I tell you the secret on how to do it? Can I tell you how I could actually, if you do this, I guarantee you, you will share your faith and you'll be witnessing to people within 2 weeks in a great way. If you really, really want to do it, and it doesn't take much, it's not even embarrassing, and it'll become very natural. Let me tell you the secret. Here they are, three simple things. Number one, very simple. You really want to be an evangelist? You really want to respond to God's sovereign call for you to be the means in which to deliver the gospel to the lost world? Here it is. Number one, write out your testimony and memorize it. Write out your testimony and memorize it. Make it one or two pages, that's it. Write out your testimony, memorize it, rework it, work it, work it. So it's so much a part of you, you just can't help but share it. Write out your testimony, memorize it. You're saying, this sounds awful simplistic. Yeah, it is. But the greatest impact that you can have on anybody's life is to tell them what God did for you. That is powerful. When God changed your life, that was a miracle. I mean, look at you. That was a miracle that He transformed you. You know, it's a miracle He changed me. Number two, I don't know how to phrase this. Be genuine, be real, be authentic, be filled with the Spirit. Just be real, be genuine. Don't be cliche. Don't be Christian. Don't talk about the doctrine of propitiation. I mean, don't just be who you are. Be genuine. Be full of life. Be authentic. Let Christ live in you. I don't know how else to say it. I guess the best thing would be authentic. Be an authentic Christian. Number three, start praying for opportunities. Start praying for individuals specifically. Guaranteed, you'll start sharing your faith like you never have before. Memorize your testimony, be authentic, pray. And God will start opening doors and you'll be shocked. Guaranteed, that's a Mueller challenge. But I guarantee it will begin to change the way you look at the people that you've known for all your life, or people you even haven't known. You know, the conclusion is this doctrine of sovereignty is a very profitable doctrine. And in Ephesians 1:4, you know, it tells us a lot of truth. But what it tells us is that basically that if you really believe that God is sovereign, it's going to produce biblical humility in your life. The whole of salvation is of God. Therefore, it leaves no ground for boasting. You can't boast. I mean, there's no soul winners. There's only one soul winner. That's God. You're just the vehicle. There's no boasting in that, right? You don't win people to Christ. God changes their heart. You're just the deliverer. You just get the message out. Kind of takes it, you know, takes a little of the pride out of it, doesn't it? But the wonderful thing is that God gets all the glory. Produces a biblical humility. When God is sovereign, it also produces a spiritual security. If you've been adopted by God's choice, remember Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, 31? I mean, if you've been called by God before the foundation of the world, you know what the guarantee is? You're going to be glorified. And you can't. There's no way that you can be taken out of the Father's hand. No possible way. You are secure. That's where security comes from. It comes from the fact that God is sovereign. Because if it has anything to do with me, I could lose it. If I have to somehow, I could lose it. I could, you know, I'm human. I could blow it. But not a God. Not a God who's sovereign, who's totally in control. If you're called, you're in. You're in. If he called you before the foundation of the world, you can't erase it. You can't scratch it out of the book. Because it's based on his character, and his character never changes. A third thing about sovereignty is that it produces an ethical energy. Ephesians 1:4, it says that he called us before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and what? Blameless. He chose us in order that he might change us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in order that he might change us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a fourth truth is that, I don't know about you, but my heart has really been pierced with a greater zeal to share the gospel than ever before. Just to be that faithful instrument to get the means out and to buy up opportunities and to invent opportunities in which to communicate. Because I'm not responsible for how they respond, but I am responsible to be faithful, to be the instrument of communication. How about you? Yes, God is totally sovereign. Man is responsible. The dilemma is solved when we trust the fact that God has revealed both truths in the Word and we let them both exist and respond accordingly. Let's bow, shall we, for a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the fact and the truth that you are sovereign, that you have called us before the foundation of the world. And Father, there's truth tonight that we're struggling with. There's some things that we're chewing through. And I would pray, Father, that you would lead us to understand this truth as articulated in your word. And Father, might we celebrate it. Father, might we rejoice that you're in control. And Father, might we recognize that you love us so much, that you've chosen us to be your children, and what an incredible privilege that is. And Father, might we respond correctly with a right humility, with a sense of great joy in our security. Father, may there be a greater zeal for us to even share that message. And Father, be relieved of some of the things, the many things that keep so many Christians from sharing their faith, sharing the truth of the gospel. Father, may we be those who just boldly proclaim. Help some here, Father, to begin to step out. And Father, we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.